Father, I do thank you so much for this day that we can be here. And Lord, it's awesome to meet you in your house. Lord, we thank you for the other churches all over this community and around the world who are Bible-believing, Christ-loving, Lord, who are meeting today. We ask for your blessing to be upon each one as believers gather from around this world. And so we thank you. Pray that you'd meet us here this day. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as if the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. If he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Paul goes on, he says, "For I consider that I'm not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech. Yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." And Father, as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 today and we deal with some really important and pertinent topics for us today, I ask that you would be with us in our discussion. I pray, Lord, that your word would open up and that we would understand it in ways that perhaps we've never understood it before. And we just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One of the things that I love about doing expository preaching is you can't dodge the difficult topics. You come across them and you deal with them and you teach them, you apply them to your lives. And as we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians, particularly as we came to chapter 10 and we're working through chapter 13, there was a definite change in tone as we got here. And part of that change is working their way, infiltrating into the church at Corinth. We had some false apostles or false teachers that we speculate maybe Judaizers that came with letters of authority from some of the more radical individuals that were in Jerusalem. And they end up coming up, and the people who Paul had reached with the gospel of the grace of God were all of a sudden being torn away to another gospel that had come in. It wasn't come to Christ, you know, that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But what they were bringing is you are saved by following the law, you're saved by doing this work, you've got to, it's Christ plus. And Paul's dealing with it, and he says, this is another gospel. This isn't the gospel that I ended up bringing to you. And if you look back just a couple of verses, do you remember what it said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17? Paul said, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Don't let it be yourself that the focus is on. Glory on what God has done in your life." Verse 18, then he says, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And so Paul's just come through and said, don't put the attention on yourself. Put the attention on God. And as we go into verse 1, there's a sudden change as to what happens, because all of a sudden Paul says, would you bear with me for just a little bit of folly? He says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. John MacArthur says, having just pointed out the folly of self-commendation, he said, Paul certainly did not want to engage in it. But the Corinthians' acceptance of the false apostles' claims forced Paul to set forth his own apostolic credentials. He said that was the only way that he could get them to see the truth. Unlike the false apostles, however, Paul's boasting was in the Lord, and it was motivated by concern for the Corinthians' well-being under the threat of false teaching. In other words, Paul saw the danger of the false teaching. He didn't like talking about himself. He didn't like coming up putting his own credentials. He was being undercut at every angle that he turned. These false apostles had come into the church, and they were saying, why are you listening to this guy? He is not even a trained speaker. This guy, he's not even impressive. He's tough in his letters, but he comes to you, and he's nothing. Why are you listening to Paul? And they're undercutting him, but do you see the danger? if enough undercutting is done, and that happens on spiritual warfare, the enemy comes, he tries to knock you out, he gets your reputation. If he can't get your reputation, he gets your family. He's knocking you out, and Paul is saying, enough. I'm going to go ahead and deal with this. You think that you're an apostle of Jesus Christ, and by the way, an apostle means one who is sent. He says, I'm even more. You just bear with me for a little foolishness now, because I'm going to start speaking up about a few other things. And in verse 2, he picks it up. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You know, Paul uses the imagery of the wedding. He uses the imagery of the Father. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, that Paul comes onto the scene. He says, look, I'm the one who brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. I am your spiritual father. And so the imagery that Paul picks up is that of a father with his beautiful daughter that he's preparing to hand off in marriage to the groom. Now, the imagery that's going on in this picture, this metaphor that Paul's portraying here, is that Paul is the loving father, and his beautiful daughter is the church at Corinth. And the groom that he has promised his daughter to is the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord returns again. And so he's saying, look, I'm jealous, but it's not a negative jealousy. It's a godly jealousy, because you're drifting away from the one in whom you've been promised to. And Paul goes on, and it's his desire to present the church at Corinth. He says, for I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, we can lose what Paul's saying, but in the context, what's going on here is that the false teachers have infiltrated the church. The false teachers are bringing false doctrine to the people. What Paul's saying is, I want you on that day of the return of Christ, on that day of the wedding supper of the Lamb, to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as a pure bride with pure doctrine, the pure gospel that I brought to you. And that's the angle that Paul's coming from here as he uses this illustration of a pure virgin who he wants to present to the bride. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. And so Paul's concerned. He says, look, I am so concerned that in the very same way that the serpent went in and deceived the mind of Eve, he's working on you too. And as you think back to this reference to Genesis chapter 3, what's happening here is that the serpent came to Eve. In fact, remember in the garden, Adam was told, Adam, you may eat of any tree within the garden, but of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's right. Serpent comes in. Eve. Yeah? Did God really say that? Do you really think that's what he meant? Do you think maybe God is holding back from giving you his best, that there's even more and you are being withheld from? Don't you realize that if you follow me and you go this step here, that God will give you wisdom? And intellectually, the serpent is working on her mind to say that God is withholding his best from you, that if you come and if you follow me, there's a whole lot more to the experience that the experience that you're having in your faith right now. And the enemy is working on Eve's mind, and what happens? She takes it. And so Paul's coming along, and he uses the same illustration that comes out of chapter 3, and he's saying somehow he's afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve with his craftiness, that now the Corinthians were being deceived by the message that the false apostles, the false teachers, were bringing to them. And verse 4 hits an incredibly powerful verse, and it applies to each and every one of us today. It says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel from which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it enough. And you might be tempted to think, wow, it was just that church in Corinth just did not get it. They didn't understand it. They get another gospel come in, and they're being taken away. But I got to tell you, this isn't the only time in the Bible in which this comes up. Another passage that comes along in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning away to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, this is important, listen to this, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. If that's not important enough, he comes up and he says it again. As we have already said, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you another gospel than the one that you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Do we fall into the same trap today that the Galatians and the Corinthians fell back into in those days? It was interesting, a couple of years ago, just before Easter, I went back home, and my dad was still alive at that point, and I took a week off to start thinking about the Easter service and getting ready for that. And so I'm down there in the Bay Area listening to him on KGO. He loves this guy who teaches the Bible. And he was telling me, you got to hear this guy. He's fantastic. You got to hear this guy as he teaches. He knows all of the history, all of the teachings. You'll love this guy. So I'm thinking, yeah, right. On this particular radio station, one of the most liberal radio stations in the country, I think I know what's coming. But I listened to this individual who taught, who was scholarly. He was highly educated. And that's what was catching my father. And as he spoke about the resurrection story, what he began to do is undercut every aspect of the resurrection of Christ. Came with all of this historical stuff, all of these resources that with all the study I've done, I've never heard of. You know, and he comes with all of the stuff that's going on, and he's undercutting the resurrection of Christ. I said, Dad, don't you see what he's doing? And my dad was totally into the teaching. He goes, this guy really knows his stuff. I said, Dad, I spend my life studying the Word of God. I don't know these sources that he's talking about. I haven't heard in all the research that I've done these different sources. Don't you see what he's doing? If you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what do you take away? You take away Christianity. And so a smooth talker coming in, sharing about Jesus, but very gracefully, very intellectually, ripping away at Christ and at the resurrection, is a false teacher that has come in to destroy Jesus Christ. Because if you take away, or the gospel of Christ, because if you take away the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've taken away, or if you take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've taken away Christianity. If you remember nothing that I teach you and all of the messages that I give you, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Remember this. Can you say it with me? The scriptures and the scriptures alone are the authority for what we believe. We've got to go back to the Word of God to see what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter how popular something is. It doesn't matter how nice the people are. What matters is what the Word of God says, and what is being said lines up against that. Do you realize that today 23% of the world's population is Muslim and rapidly growing? We as Christians need to understand what it is that they believe. We as Christians need to better prepare ourselves and realize it's not going to go away, that we are going to have to face this thing, and yet we walk around and we don't have answers for them. How many of you realize that the Muslim view of the Trinity is, number one, Allah, number two, Mary, and number three, Jesus? Did you realize that? And the Holy Spirit and Allah. Allah, Mary, and Jesus. That's the Trinity that they have. But my question to you is, do Muslims believe in Jesus? And the answer is absolutely yes. When they talk about Jesus, they talk about Jesus, son of Mary. When they talk about Jesus, they talk about Jesus as a great prophet. They talk about Jesus as a prophet who came to prepare the way for a greater prophet by the name of Muhammad. In fact, when you've got the same that are together and there's prayer that's going on, you find that even Jesus yields himself and submits to the prayers of Muhammad. Now, one of the interesting things, we went to Jerusalem and were able to really get close to the Muslims and learn quite a bit more about their culture. But one of the main things, there's big debates, big battles that are going on with the temple in Jerusalem right now. You know that the Muslims have sovereignty over the Temple Mount. The Jews don't go up there. They've got their police officers that are up there. They are running that Temple Mount. Why are they doing that? Because the Muslims believe that Muhammad went into a trance and had a night vision in which this mule-like creature with wings flew him from Mecca to Jerusalem. And from there there was a golden ladder, and he ascended into heaven. And as he ascended into heaven, there were seven levels of heaven. Did you know that? And on the first level of heaven, he ended up meeting Adam. And then on the second level of heaven, he ended up meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's critical here is that each time he meets a particular prophet out of the Bible, he greets them, and they greet him in return, "Greetings, O pious brother and pious prophet." And so you've got Adam, and he's the angel Gabriel that takes him there and goes to heaven with him. And then he goes to the second heaven, second level, and he meets John the Baptist. And you ready for this? Jesus, second level. Then he goes to the third level, and he meets Joseph. And then he goes to the fourth level, and he meets Idris, I-D-R-I-S, that supposedly was a prophet before the flood. And then he goes to the fifth level, and he meets Aaron. And each time they greet him, and each time they return with the response, "Greetings, O pious brother and pious prophet." He gets to the sixth level, and the prophet that is there is Moses. And Moses sees Muhammad come in, and he begins to weep, because now a greater prophet than he is here, a prophet that will bring many, many people. And he goes up to the seventh heaven, and so he gets up to the seventh heaven, and there he finds Abraham, and he climbs this tree, and the tree's very high, and it's got leaves the size of elephant leaves. But God speaks to him there, and God says that you and your people need to pray 50 times a day. And so Muhammad leaves, and he goes back down to the sixth heaven, and Moses says, "What did you hear?" And he said, "Well, me and my people are to pray 50 times a day." And Moses says, "You can't do it. I tried with Israel. There's no way. Go back and talk to them again." So he goes back up again, and he talks to God, and God says, "I'll reduce it 10 times. Muhammad comes down, he talks to Moses, and Moses says, "What did he say to you?" And he said, "Well, now it's down 10 more times. We're down to 40 times." He says, no, that's too much. You can't do that. Go talk to him again." And this goes on for a while. So finally he gets down to 10 times, sends him back up again. Finally he gets down to 5 times. Now remember, the Jews pray 3 times during the day. But here you've got the Muslims here. Now they're down to 5 times a day. And Moses says, "There's no way that you can do that. I've tried with Israel. It will not work for you." And Muhammad says, "It is fine." And that's today why the Muslims pray 5 times a day, because of this supposed night vision that they had when he went to Jerusalem. But the key to seeing this is that although there's a bunch of good people, we met some great Muslims, particularly in Jordan, very kind people, it doesn't mean that the Jesus that they believe in is right. What's important is that you see that Jesus was all the way down on the second level, and that he came in order to prepare the way for the coming of Muhammad. Now, I've got to ask you, is that what the Bible portrays? In fact, Muslims will tell you that Muhammad was prophesied about in the Bible. Did you know that? You know where he was prophesied about? Right here. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 19. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks to my name, I will require it of him." Did you realize that Muhammad was prophesied about in the Bible? That's not the prophet that I know of in the Bible. I don't know about you. How about this particular verse that comes out of the Quran? I want you to take a look at this. In fact, it's Surah, which means chapter, chapter 12, verse 41. And the Quran says, "O my two fellow prisoners," and this goes back to the time of Joseph, if you remember, "O my two fellow prisoners, as for one of you, he will pour out wine for his Lord to drink. And as for the other of you, he will be crucified so that the birds will eat from his head. Thus the case judged concerning which ye did inquire." And so in the Quran here, they've got stated here at the time of Joseph, which, by the way, was probably during the period of the Hyksos, which was somewhere in the area of 1800 to 1600 BC, somewhere in that general area. They've got that it speaks that these individuals, or that this individual, was crucified. Do you see a problem with that? Crucifixion was not even invented. It wasn't even seen until the Carthaginians and the Romans around 600 BC had it. So you're talking about a 1,000-year difference. So here they've got in the Quran that crucifixion was taking place, and yet we know that this is about 1,000 years before crucifixion even began. The Muslims say that the Quran is true, right down to the last syllable. You better not question the Quran at all. And we ask the question, how do you know that the Quran is true? And they say, because Muhammad said that the Quran is true. And you ask the question, how do you know that what Muhammad says is true? And they say, because the Quran says that what Muhammad says is true. But how do you know that? You know, and you go back and forth, and what you find out is that there's circular reasoning, and you can't even follow it through because they won't let it go any further than that. But that brings up a question, doesn't it? How do we know that the Bible is true? Well, we test it empirically. We could do tests on the scriptures. In other words, we could verify the teaching of God's words using external resources, history, geography, ancient writings, archaeology, most importantly, fulfilled prophecy. There's no other book in the world that has fulfilled prophecy like the Bible has. And then experientially, as we experience the truths in God's word and how that they apply to our lives. Well, is Jesus or Muhammad the prophet to come, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18? John MacArthur says, in fact, Jesus was like Moses in several other ways. Number one, he was spared death as a baby. Number two, he renounced the royal court. Number three, he had compassion on his people. Number four, he made intercession on behalf of his people. Number five, he spoke with God face to face. And number six, he was the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus was. Peter identified Jesus as the Christ in his sermon at Pentecost. Stephen identified Jesus, or let me back up. Peter identified Christ as the prophet in a sermon on Pentecost. Stephen identified Christ as the prophet during his final sermon in Acts chapter 7. You know, there's a whole bunch of nice Muslims that are out there, but you've got to ask, the Jesus that they are presenting, is it the same Jesus that the Bible presents? Got a question for you here. Do Mormons believe in the same Jesus that we do? We've seen all kinds of television ads, haven't we, on the news lately about Christians. We almost had we did have a presidential candidate. We almost had a candidate that was portrayed as being Christian. And if anyone challenged that, we were looked upon as the radicals. A little background here is that 14-year-old Joseph Smith was trying to decide what religion to be in, and he was confused because of all the disorder and everything, and he went out in the field to pray, and as he did, there was two heavenly beings that ended up coming to him and speaking to him, saying, follow none of the religions. There's a brand new religion to start. And a little later on, an angel by the name of Moroni, and that angel's the angel that you see on the top of the different temples that the Mormon church has, came and gave out the Book of Mormon. Now, in Mormonism, there's five different authoritative works. In Christianity, there's one. It's the Bible. That's it, right? But in Mormonism, you've got the King James Version of the Bible. You've got the Book of Mormon. You've got the Doctrine and Covenants. You've got the Pearl of Great Price. And you've got the sitting Mormon president at that particular time, all considered authoritative. Now, the question is, because they're phenomenal people, and some of the nicest people I've ever met are Mormons, what are they teaching? That's the key. What's being taught? And in the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, in the footnotes, they continually quote a book. And that book is called Mormon Doctrine by a Mormon apostle by the name of Bruce McConkie. And so I'm not taking other people's stuff. What I'm doing is I'm going right to their work. And the question for us as Christians, do the teachings line up with the Word of God? That's bottom line. That's what we've got to ask. And I'm just going to read you a few quotes out of here. In fact, I'm going to read off of page 136 on here. And it says, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Doctrine and Covenants 15:3-4. This church is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. It says, the only organization authorized by the Almighty to preach his gospel and administer the ordinance of salvation. The only church which has power to save and exalt men to the hereafter. Okay, I'm going to read page 224. Elohim is the plural of the Canaanite El, or the Hebrew Eloah. Consequently, its literal meaning is gods. Accordingly, the prophet pointed out such Old Testament passages as, "In the beginning, God, or Elohim, created the heaven and the earth," Genesis 1:1, should more properly be translated. This is the way it should have been translated, they're saying. "In the beginning, the head of the gods brought forth the gods, and they created the heavens and the earth." A little bit different there. All of a sudden, the head of the gods brought forth the gods, and they created the heavens and the earth. How about this? The whole Christian world in the days of the prophet believed falsely that God was a mystical spirit essence that filled the immensity of space and was everywhere, and nowhere in particular present, all of which proved only that they were all heretics and that the apostasy was universal. Heresy is false doctrine. And how about this, okay? It says here, it says, if it had not been for Joseph Smith, the restoration, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation outside of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Isn't that interesting how that happens? I had one other passage in here that I wanted to read to you. Let me see if I could find it here because it is so critical to understanding this. Right here. Okay. This is it right here. This is bottom line. Joseph Smith said, "God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heaven." God is an exalted man. He was once as we are. "I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see it is the first principle of the gospel to know for certainty the character of God and to know that which may converse with him as one man converses with another." And that, here you go, listen to this. "And that he was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, God the Father of us all, dwelt on the earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did." And I will show it to you from the Bible. And he uses John 4:24. He says, "Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, that you have got to learn how to be gods yourself and to be kings and priests to God. And the same as all the gods have done before you, namely, by going from one small degree to another and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain the resurrection of the dead and are able to dwell in everlasting burnings," interesting words there, "to dwell in everlasting burnings and to sit in glory and to do as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. Such persons are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What is it to inherit the same power, the same glory, the same exaltation until you arrive at the station of a God and ascend to the throne of eternal power, the same as those who have gone before you?" That's out of Joseph Smith's teachings, pages 345 through 347. What did he say? Let me back up. What is our understanding of the biblical view of God? We believe in one God, revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in essence, different in role. And so one God is what we believe in. We believe in the Trinity. What was said by Joseph Smith here? He believes in an eternal progression of gods. Did you catch what he said? God the Father was once a man as we are, but he's progressed to the point where he's at. And then you start over here, and it says, "And Jesus Christ was once a man as we are." And he's progressed to the point where he is, but he's not as far along as the Father. And you are a man now, and you can progress to be a God just like them. You know, and in fact, there's another area in which Joseph Smith writes in here, and he says that if God the Father was once a man as we are, that means that God the Father had a father as well. And you've got this infinite progression of gods. And today, we just sit back and we say, oh, they're Christians, quite often. Is it the same Christ that's portrayed in the Bible? Absolutely not. In fact, they also portray Jesus as the spirit brother of Lucifer. Absolutely amazing as we look. There's so many nice people who are involved in that, and it's hard to see that. And I'm going to get into just a moment how I think that we should handle that. In 1950, a group came out with a new translation of the Bible. And I've actually got an original copy right here. It's six volumes, and the first volume came out, the New Testament, in 1950. They finally ended up finishing up in 1961. And so they came out with this new version of the Bible, but as they did, they took the deity of Jesus Christ, that Christ is God, and they changed the meaning. I just want you to look at the scriptures. What do you think? Until 1950, they used the New King James, or the King James version of the Bible. This is what it said. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." And so the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we quote John 1:1, that's how we quote it today, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In this particular translation, this is the change, and I want you to see if you notice the difference in it. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was," what? "A God." A little bit of a difference there? The Word, Jesus Christ, the Logo, was God manifest in the flesh. The Word was A God. Well, they also believe that Jesus Christ is a created being, that he's Michael the Archangel. If you ask them, "Do you believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel?" they'll have to say yes. And this is a resurgence of what was called Arianism that almost swept over the Christian world back in the 300s. And actually, it was the topic that was on at the Council of Nicaea in 325. But the question is, was Jesus not, was he just a God? Was he a created being? Was he Michael the Archangel? Hebrews, in our translation of the Bible, says, Hebrews chapter 1, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' And it says, 'And the angels,' he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?'" As we look at Hebrews 1, what's happening is the writer of Hebrews is separating Jesus Christ from the angels, that Jesus is so much greater than the angels that it's not even worth comparison, that the angels, in fact, worship Jesus, which would come completely contrary against the fact that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel, which is the belief here. But then verse 8 of this passage I've just read in our translation reads like this. It says, "But unto the Son he saith, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom.'" Do you see what's happening? He's talking about Jesus being greater than the angels. And then what's the writer of Hebrews called Jesus? He says, "But unto the Son," he says, "'Thy throne,'" what? "O God." Jesus is called God there. Look at the newer translation here, under the New World Translation. "But with reference to the Son," he says, "God is your throne and the scepter of your kingdom." It says the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of unrighteousness. Do you see a difference in that passage? Do you see what happened in which the deity of Christ was removed from that? Where Christ is portrayed by the writer of Hebrews is your son, Yahweh says, "Your son, O God." But now what it's saying is it reversed it around and it says God is your throne forever and ever. And I was doing a little research on this, and these people are given a book called Reasoning from the Scriptures that they carry in their pocket, and they train several days a week to tell you how to know how to answer the questions that you might have for them, which we don't train our people like we should. But I was reading up on this New World Translation, and you know what it said in here? It said, for the case of humility, so that these men don't receive, who wrote this Bible, don't receive the recognition that they could for this incredible version, we've chosen not to put their names in here. Now, do you know what that does? That means that there's no way that we could check to see who the individuals were that made that translation to see if they really knew Hebrew and if that was, or Greek, and if that was really a correct version, a correct translation of the Bible. There's no way to check up on that at all. But I got to tell you, I love this group of people. I love the Mormons. I love the Muslims. And I think so often we as Christians react and respond in the wrong way. One of my best friends was a Jehovah's Witness and a lifelong friend. We had all kinds of really neat talks. And about a year ago, he died. And I was with him the week before, and we were talking and praying even the week before. And his wife wasn't a Jehovah's Witness. And so she asked me, which I felt was a great honor. I mean, I'd known him since I was 11 years old, and he was my dad's best friend. And she asked me to do his memorial service. And I said that I would. And when I got to the memorial service, there was just a very small group of people and only immediate family who were from that organization ended up attending. And even though the entire Kingdom Hall, the entire church that he went to was invited, they boycotted it, and they held their own service away from the family. Do you know why? Because I am a Christian I'm a Christian pastor, and because of what I represented. But the memorial was absolutely beautiful. It was fantastic to be in there and to be able to do that. But let me just get back to this point because it's so crucial today. How should we respond to people that we disagree with? You know, I've had so many people read this verse here. In fact, it's John chapter 1. Actually, 2 John 1, there's only one chapter there. But 2 John verses 10 through 11. And it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares his evil deeds. And I've had so many people say, you don't talk to these people. You just stay away from these people. These people come to your door. You shut your door on them because it says it right here in the Bible. I believe people are misunderstanding this. You know what I believe this scripture really means? In the old days, they didn't have Motel 6. And if Motel 6 was filled, they didn't have Motel 8. What would happen is Christians would go from town to town. You had one church within the town. They would come in. If they didn't have a place to stay, then the Christians would be hospitable to them. Come into my home. I'll feed you meals. Stay with me. I'll take care of you. And by doing that, what John is saying is if you receive him into your house, if you greet him, if you take him in, if you help them with the gospel message, which is no gospel, as they take this message out, don't you realize that you're joining with them in the sin that they're doing? But today Christians say, no, I don't want to do anything. You know, I don't want to even talk to these people. And maybe part of that's intimidation because we haven't done the study to know what it is to talk with them about. But my take on this passage is that we are to love them, that we are to reach out with them, that we are to share the gospel of Christ with them, that we are to train ourselves so that we are capable of doing that, because they're people who need the biblical Jesus like we do. But you need to be very careful when you get yourself into that setting. I'm just going to tell a quick story. Years ago when I first became a Christian, I had a friend that was across the street from Cheryl's father's and mother's house. And when I went in there, she shared with me she had the Mormons coming in doing Bible studies. She had the Jehovah's Witnesses coming in doing Bible studies. And then here come me, a brand new Christian, in there with her as well. And so the Jehovah's Witness came over, and she dusted me. I mean, I had never been beat up so bad in my life as a brand new Christian. I had no idea what was coming. And a week later, we got a telephone call. Our friend across the street had come home from work, and his wife had left him with his twins. And his house was completely empty. And he took a gun and he shot himself. Now, he didn't die, praise the Lord. And after he didn't die, he laid there for a while and then called 911, in which my father-in-law was called. And he went over there and they were able to get him to the hospital. But the marriage was never able to be restored. And it dawned on me that I had the opportunity to get in there and minister to that family. And I was totally unequipped. And from that point on, I committed to the fact that I would never be caught in that situation again, that I would always try my best to be ready to go into a situation and minister. And that takes understanding what they believe. And so even today, what I'm saying is when other people out there have different beliefs, realize that the enemy has blinded them, that the scriptures and the scriptures alone are what we depend on and what we believe in. And we need to know these scriptures in order to defend. Well, in Paul's case, it was once again, it was the Judaizers, it was the false apostles who had worked their way into the church saying that with another gospel that it was grace plus works. John MacArthur said their fascination with rhetoric and oratory suggestions, they had been influenced by Greek culture and philosophy. They claimed falsely, Acts chapter 15, verse 24, to represent the Jerusalem church, even posing letters of commendation. Claiming to be the most eminent of apostles, they scorn Paul's apostolic claims. What was the problem? The problem was that they brought another Jesus. They brought another gospel. And they were pulling away the people that Paul had worked to reach. And so how did he deal with that? Did he turn his back on that? Did he walk away? He confronted it. He confronted it, and he shared the true gospel with them, and he poured his heart into helping those people stay on the right path. Verse 5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. I like the NIV translation on here. The NIV puts it this way. He says, but I do not think I'm the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. He says, we have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Some people take that terminology of the eminent apostles or the super apostles, and what they say is, well, what Paul is referring to is he was referring to the original 12. That's who he was talking about. That's why they're eminent, important. That's why they're superior. But I take a little bit different take on this, and I think what Paul was doing is he was mocking the false apostles because they were coming in, undercutting him, cutting him down, and he's coming in, look, I'm not the least inferior to any of these so-called super apostles, these individuals that get up with all these speaking abilities and everything else. And so Paul's coming back on them, and he's warning the Corinthians. He comes back in a very tough way with them. He's being sarcastic here. Verse 6 says, says, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all these things. So Paul's coming in and he's saying, look, even though I'm untrained in speech, wait a minute now. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the Apostle Paul, aren't we? This guy's educated. He's got an incredible education. He's a great speaker. We saw that when he was out speaking to people in one particular area, they thought that he was Hermes, who was the mouth or the voice piece of the gods because he spoke. He knew how to talk. He knew how to preach. What's he saying? Okay, you Greeks, I know I'm not formally trained in Greek rhetoric. Now, what's Greek rhetoric? It was a particular style of oratory style, a particular style of persuasive speech that the Greeks thought incredibly high of. And so for them, that was the big thing. Are you up in your Greek rhetoric? You know? And Paul says, no. He goes, the way I talk is I just simply bring it to the people, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't lose the simplicity to all the intellectuality. Keep it the simple gospel of Christ, that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You don't need all this other stuff. It's a gift of God that you receive from Him. You see, and Paul's saying, look, okay, guys, I know I'm not trained in Greek rhetoric. You know, I'm not really worried about that. But he said, yet I am trained in knowledge. Think back on Apostle Paul. Who was he trained by? What was the name? Gamaliel. He's trained by Gamaliel, probably the most famous Jewish rabbi of the day, right? And so then he converts to Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and who's training him now? The Holy Spirit's working within him, right? But for 3 years, we find he goes to Arabia for a season, and then all of a sudden he reappears back again, and he didn't go to Jerusalem first. Now, we don't know exactly how long Paul met with Christ, but we do know that Paul did meet with Christ. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, well, Paul came to Christ in Damascus. He leaves. He goes to Arabia. Sometime between that, when he came back to Damascus, when he went to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus met him and trained him, in which he received a lot of the things in which he wrote the 13 or 14 letters of the New Testament, which he did. And I say 13 or 14 because it depends on whether Hebrews is included in that or not. Verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself to you that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? You know, they would take anything to come upon Paul. And one of the things that they did is they say, look, Paul is coming to you. He's not charging you anything. Well, in Greek culture, what would happen is you were paid according to the performance that you put on. Paul wasn't there to perform. Paul came there to share the simple gospel. Paul saw that money was a problem with the Corinthians, And he decided that he was going to protect his integrity. He was going to protect his ministry. He wasn't going to allow those false teachers, false apostles, to even put themselves beside them, because their motivation that they had was greed. Their motivation that they had was to get money. The motivation that they had was to remove the people from Jesus and get them over so that they're actually following themselves. Well, Paul was the spiritual father of him, and he decided that the way that he was going to go is he was going to not take any money at all from the Corinthian church. Verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them in order to minister to you. Did Paul really rob them? Did he go and take money from, gunpoint? No, not at all. What he's saying is that he received the support that he needed from other churches because their hearts were right. They didn't receive any direct benefit back to them, but their heart was right, and they participated in there, and they were able to help him out in ministry. He decided to do that. Verse 9. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren whom came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from becoming burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, during his initial visit to Corinth in the fall of AD 50 to the spring of AD 52, Paul had at first supported himself by plying his trade as a leather worker or a tent maker. But on the arrival of Silas and Timothy from Macedonia, he began to devote himself entirely to preaching. It is a fair inference from the present verse that the reason for this alteration of Paul's daily schedule was that the brothers who came from Macedonia brought monetary gifts from Philippi, Philippians 4:15, and possibly Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. Providentially, the gift arrived just when the resources had failed, and he had begun to feel need. Even in this extreme circumstance, he had not been a burden to anyone. Financial independence would continue to be his policy with regard when it came to Corinth. Verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. What he's saying is, look, I am not going to take their money because these false apostles are making a big deal out of it, because they want to compare to me and because they want me to seem to be giving them support in what they're doing. And Paul says, I'm absolutely not going to do that. Okay, 11, why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I love you. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast. Paul's saying, look, they can say whatever they want to say about me, but what I've chosen to do, to operate in integrity in ministry, in personal integrity, he said, I'm not going to change that, because I'm not going to give them the opportunity to creep in and try to say that they are equal with me. I'm going to be doing things different from them. In fact, I'm going to make them very uncomfortable. Verse 13 says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So these individuals, these false teachers, weren't even apostles. In fact, if they were sent, if an apostle is one who is sent, okay, we've got Paul. Who was he sent by? Jesus Christ, right? He rode to Damascus. Boom. He has that encounter with Jesus. The false apostles, who are they sent by? They're sent by Satan. And Paul's not one to hold punches. So often today we say, don't say anything to offend them. You don't want to offend these people. You offend them, it's a bad thing. People are going to leave. All these things are going to happen. Watch how Paul handles the situation when these false teachers end up moving into the church that he had worked so hard on. He said, so for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. We see pictures of Satan with the old pointed ears and everything else. I watched a program on Star Trek in which they had the origination of Star Trek, and the original character of Spock was to have been this devilish type individual with, you got it, pointed ears, right? So, I mean, and they scrapped the idea on, he had the pointed ears, but they scrapped the idea of the devilish type character that he was going to be, because people wouldn't receive it. I'm afraid that today, people would probably receive it today. But back in the 60s, people wouldn't end up receiving it. But we get this imagery of Satan in which he's this goofy-looking guy with a pitchfork and a red costume and everything else. Do you know where that came from? That came from the Middle Ages when they felt that if they mocked Satan, that he would go away. And that's where all that came from. In reality, when Satan comes into your life, how can you expect him to come into your life? As an angel of light. Light gives the illustration of good. This is a good thing. We see it happening to us all the time. You know, I mean, I see him using modern media all the time. And we watch a movie, and it's a great movie. But they've got one scene or two scenes in which you say, oh, man, I wish that wasn't in there. But because it's a great movie, I'm going to watch it. And then you watch another one. And you watch another one. And what happens? You become desensitized to what he's doing. He'll come as an angel of light, something that appears to be good, but his motive is bad, his motive is destruction. And we need to realize that when the enemy's coming, he's not going to come in all of his ugliness because you're probably not going to receive it. You will reject it. But if he comes as something good, and then he sneaks in a little bad, and something good feels good, sneaks in a little bad, what's going to happen? With time, we become desensitized, and we receive it. We need to realize that when the enemy works his way into our life, he's probably not going to be right in your face. He's going to gradually work ways into your life in which you're being desensitized. Verse 15, and we'll finish with this. Therefore, it is no good thing. It is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. William MacDonald said this verse tells us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Perhaps by way of illustration, we might say that he poses as a minister of the gospel, wearing religious clothes and standing in the pulpit of a fashionable church. He uses religious words such as God, Jesus, and the Bible. But he deludes his hearers, teaching that salvation is by good works or by human merit. He does not preach redemption through the blood of Christ. And I'd like to add to that, he does not teach the biblical Jesus that we find in the Bible. John Darby, in the 1800s, in fact, he's one of the fathers of dispensationalism, but Darby said, Satan is never more satanic than when he carries the Bible. You see, people, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be so careful when we hear something coming at us. And everything that we hear being taught to us, we need to compare it to the Word of God. Because the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone, can you say it with me? The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are the authority for what we believe. It's not personalities. It's not nice people. It's not big religions or big churches. What does the Word say? And how do the words that we're hearing compare to what the Word says? It's interesting that verse 15 ends with a warning. In fact, in James chapter 3, verse 1, James warned as well. He said, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I'll tell you, that's a terrifying thing. What it's saying is look, when we're teaching the Word of God, we're going to be judged for the way in which we teach the Word of God. We need to take the time to do our homework to make sure that what we're doing is right. It's not an easy thing to jump up. But when you've got a false teacher who purposely twists the Word of God or has fallen under the influence of others and they're twisting the Word of God to the point where it's negatively affecting other people spiritually, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We will stand accountable for the things in which we speak. We'd do wise to remember Paul's warning even today in our lives, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, by the way, remember Gabriel? Remember another angel? Moroni? You know, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and I say to you again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And that word accursed, or let him be condemned on here, this is a different translation. Let him be eternally condemned. The N-word there is anathema. You know what anathema means? It means let him be damned. Pretty serious words from Paul, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day and your word. And Lord, we realize that your word is a very serious thing, and that you've blessed us by having such great access to it today. And I pray that we, like the Bereans, would examine the things that we hear against the teaching of your word. And Lord, that we would accept only those things that line up. But on the other hand, I pray for individuals who have bought into some of the teachings that are contrary to your word. And Father, rather than being really negative towards them, that we would realize that they need Christ just like everybody else. And so, Father, I just pray for our hearts as we reach out. I pray, Lord, that the love of Christ would flow through us. I pray that each and every one of us would take the time that we need to take so that we can prepare ourselves to understand what it is that we believe. Because it's in the gospel of Christ that we have eternal life. And then, Father, if someone is here today that's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I just pray that today they might pray a prayer simply like this. Lord Jesus, I've done a lot of wrong things, and I ask you to forgive me of the sins that I've done. I've really messed up. Lord, I ask that you would come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that you desire for me to be. Lord, I repent of my sins, and I give my life to you this day. And then, Father, maybe somebody's out here today who has just bought into some of these teachings and today for the first time realized that they are very contrary to your word.